Have any of you ever messed up like that? Never happens. Hey, maybe when we were growing up, we might have done something like maybe scribble on the baby's face or I don't know, maybe tripped over a three-year-old while we were moonwalking on stage. Hey, don't judge. We all make mistakes. But have you ever, I told him I was going to say that. But have you ever messed up big time? Let me show you some examples of big time text message mess ups. Let's go ahead and look at some of these. I think there's something wrong with my phone. I don't think my texts are getting through. Yeah, they're getting through. How can you be sure? Or what does IDKLY and TTLY mean? I don't know. Love you. Talk to you later. Okay. I'll ask your sister. Or, hey, we just ate. Okay, so can you be here at 5? We'll see. How does the turkey smell? I guess through its beak. Oh. Dad, there's a moth outside the bathroom door. Can you get rid of it? Please hurry. I'm going to cry. Dad? Dad? Dad is dead. You're next. Love, moth. This one makes me think of Mel for some reason. I don't know why. In a meeting. Are you in a meeting? No. Why? I love this one. Do you still need help sewing? I can come over on Sunday. No, I urinated my pants. I heard you. Why? Are you okay? I'm trying to say unhemmed. I did not pee myself. LOL, I was worried for a sec. Those were some big-time text message mess-ups. But have you ever, in your life, just had one big mess-up? Has someone ever confided in you and told you a secret, and then you went and told that secret, and it cost you that relationship? Have you ever said something hateful to someone and realized just how terrible that thing was, but only after it was too late? Have you ever gotten arrested for making a terrible choice? Have you ever had a moral failure? Have you ever messed up big time? Because sometimes we mess up and we develop this mentality about ourselves, an I'm messed up mentality. Because sometimes we mess up so much that we begin to think that all we are is just one big mess up. And because we think that way about ourselves, we start to make continuous bad decisions, going down a terrible road. It's like a domino effect, because we think that we're not worth it, because we think that we just can't get any better. People will say about themselves, I'm just a lost cause. There's no hope for me. I'm just messed up. I am a lost cause. But that's probably how a lot of people viewed Israel after the time of King David. Like, oh yeah, those Israelites, man, those people are a lost cause. Their kings are messed up. They can't make up their minds which religion to follow. They get attacked by everybody all the time. Their prophets are always preaching about how evil they are. Man, those people are messed up. They're just a lost cause. We're in a series right now on Old Testament studies, kind of going through the chronology of the Old Testament and how things kind of fit together. And for the sake of chronology, I just want to do a really quick recap. First, there was the creation. God created the human race through Adam and Eve. Sin entered the picture, and mankind had a massive downfall, which eventually led through generations to the flood, where we meet this guy named Noah who builds an ark. One of Noah's descendants was this guy named Abraham, which we talked about at length. Abraham was faithful to God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. His name changes. He becomes Israel. He has 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. One of these men was a man named Joseph, who gets enslaved, but then gets elevated to a very high position in Egypt. And the nation of Israel gets brought to Egypt and saved from a famine because of Joseph, and they prosper. But after a time of prospering, Egypt enslaves Israel. And God saves Israel through the actions of a man named Moses. And Moses' right-hand man was this guy named Joshua. And Joshua leads Israel into the promised land. Israel then goes through a time of judges that are sent by God. These men governed and helped Israel through times of trial, trying to get them to continually follow God with their daily lives. The last judge, but first prophet, was a man named Samuel. Samuel anoints Israel's first king, which was a guy named Saul. Saul chooses to rebel against God, and then King David eventually takes his place. David was the greatest king that Israel ever had, and his son was Solomon. Solomon is known as the wisest man of all time. But for all their faith and all their wisdom, Israel's kings did not heed the example of David and Solomon. And Israel then splits into two nations. You've got 10 tribes that join the nation of Israel in the north, and then two tribes which become the nation of Judah in the south. Israel's kings continually lead them and led them into idolatry. Every king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the Bible says. Judah in the south had some evil kings, but they had some really good kings too. And one of Judah's greatest kings was a man named Hezekiah, where Assyria comes to conquer Judah. And we talked about this during our prayer series, if you recall. Hezekiah, Assyria is on his doorstep. They are laying siege to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, a mighty prayer, and the Lord answers. And that night, the angel of the Lord put to death the entire Assyrian army. And Hezekiah is remembered as Judah's greatest king after the time of David. Hezekiah has a son by the name of Manasseh, who succeeded him. It is Manasseh who we will be talking about in detail today. So if you have your Bible, and I might get ahead of you, and that's okay. We're going to be in the book of... We're going to be in 2 Chronicles quite a bit. 2 Chronicles 33, where we're going to look at the story of a man named Manasseh. Starting with verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. Just on a side note, a preacher loves to hear the sound of pages turning as he's speaking. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah and had broken them down. He constructed altars for the images of Baal and set up Asherah poles. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshipped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, the place where the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and he consulted with mediums and psychics. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even took a carved idol he had made and set it up in God's temple, the very place where God had told David and his son Solomon, "My name will be honored forever in the temple, in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I've chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. If the Israelites would be careful to obey my commands, all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses, I will not send them into exile from this land that I set aside for your ancestors." But Manasseh led the people of Judah and Jerusalem to do more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they ignored all his warnings. So the Lord sent the commanders of the Assyrian armies, and they took Manasseh prisoner. They put a ring through his nose, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. Man, the Lord doesn't mess around, does he? He's saying, "Hey, Manasseh, be warned. If you continue to live in your sin, it will not go well for you. But Manasseh did not heed the Lord's warning, and God came in and he takes care of business. Now, the story that we just read is also recorded in the book of 2 Kings. And what we have seen so far in 2 Chronicles is the entirety of the story that we see in 2 Kings. The story ends at that point in 2 Kings. And at this point, all that we have heard about is the story of an evil man who did evil things and paid the price for his actions. End of story. We read the book of 2 Kings, we're like, okay, if Manasseh did it, don't do likewise. And we've all heard stories like that. We see and we learn from this story that God hates sin, that sin is detestable in his sight, that it is evil and abhorrent, and God doesn't want anything to do with it. We learn that sin has consequences. It always costs us more than we wanted to pay and takes us further than we wanted to go, and Manasseh is no different. His sin led him to being captured by Assyria, imprisoned in Babylon, and bound in shackles. If there ever was someone who messed up big time, it was Manasseh. It is the story of a man who just messed up too badly to ever get it right again. He was a lost cause. And the account in 2 Kings, like I said, ends right there. But in 2 Chronicles, and I don't know why God chose to have his word inspired in this way, why in one book it ends there and in another it doesn't, but God is good and there's always a reason. And we see beginning in verse 12 that there's another part of the story. But while in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and sincerely humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request. So the Lord brought Manasseh back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh finally realized that the Lord alone is God. After this, Manasseh rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David from the west of the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley to the Fish Gate and continuing around the hill of Ophel. He built the wall very high. And he stationed his military officers in all the fortified towns of Judah. Manasseh also removed the foreign gods from the idol from the Lord's temple. He tore down all the altars he had built on the hill where the temple stood and all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and he dumped them outside the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it. He also encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people still sacrificed at the pagan shrines, though only to the Lord their God. What an amazing turnaround in this man's life. What an amazing turnaround in this story. I mean, I love this ending so much better than the way the story ends in 2 Kings. Imagine if this was a story that we turned into a movie. I mean, it's such a good story. Why would it make such a good movie? Because it's a story about redemption. I mean, we always love redemption stories, don't we? And the great thing is about this story is that it actually happened. It's completely and 100% true. If this were a movie, the opening credits would say, these events are based on a true story. So what does this story mean for us today? There is no such thing as being too badly messed up. There is no sin in your life that God cannot forgive. It does not matter if it's big or small. It does not matter if it's deep or wide or if it's both. There is no sin in your life that God cannot forgive, period. Manasseh did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was one of the worst of the worst. I mean, there's a pretty extensive list of the evil deeds that he committed. I mean, let's take a look at them. We've got a list. It'll be on the screen. I mean, he practiced sorcery, witchcraft, divination. Those are some fancy words, but trust me, they're not good. He consulted with mediums and spiritists, psychics. He built many altars and idols and worshipped them. He put an idol in the temple of the Lord. He desecrated God's temple. I mean, that's such a huge deal, especially then to the Jews. But the one that messes with me the most, I mean, that really just kind of hits me and just, oh, is the fact that he sacrificed his own sons. He presented his own sons as a human sacrifice. Can you imagine that? I mean, I've got two sons myself, and the idea of them being sacrificed on an altar scares the life out of me, and I find it extremely disgusting. I don't know how any father could ever do something like that to their children. And I mean, I'll just be honest, I would struggle so hard with forgiving the man who did that to my kids. I mean, I wouldn't want to forgive them. I know that I should, but I really wouldn't want to. Who would ever forgive a man who did something like that? God would. And God does every day. And asks us to do the same thing. Look at all the sin. A lot of sin. Things that we wouldn't even dream of doing that Manasseh did. And God forgave him. I mean, who would ever forgive a man like that? Who would dare to step out in such a way to forgive this wretched child killer? God would. And God did. And God still does. Because here's the thing, folks. If God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive you. If God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive us. How awesome is that? That forgiveness through Jesus Christ is available to us. I mean, how many of us know someone who thinks that they're unforgivable? Or maybe that's something we've struggled with, where we've committed this thing back here, this skeleton that's in our closet, this thing that we keep hidden, and we've committed that thing, and we think, man, there's no way that God could ever forgive that. I'm struggling with forgiving myself. How could God forgive that? We think sometimes that we are unforgivable. There are so many of us that continue to bear the burden of our sin. So many of us that have these skeletons in the closet, and we live in the shame of our sin, afraid that it would be too much for God to ever forgive. If only we would just surrender that thing to him. If only we would surrender it to the God who is big, he is mighty, the God who is above all things, the God who can handle anything that you can throw at him. No sin is too big for him to forgive. End of story. If God can forgive Manasseh, he can forgive me. Will you say that with me? If God can forgive Manasseh, I'll tell you what, let's try that again. Repeat after me. If God can forgive Manasseh, then he can forgive me. Do you understand just how big that really is? Do you understand just how important that is? If God can forgive Manasseh, then he can forgive me. Well, so what? What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Matthew's gospel, something amazing happens when Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus breathes his last breath, and then this is what happens in Matthew's account of the gospel. He says in verse 51 of chapter 27, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You see, the temple was a huge deal to the Jews. I mean, it was holy. I mean, in Old Testament times, the temple had a holy place, which was the most holy place that people could enter into. And only a handful of people were allowed in the holy place, this inner room of the temple. But there was a room beyond the holy place called the most holy place. You may have heard it referred to as the Holy of Holies. No one could ever go into that room except the high priest, and he could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement after he had undergone the most rigorous process of ceremonial washing that you could imagine. I mean, we're talking worse than a bar of soap and a scrub brush or a pumice stone. I mean, can you imagine doing that too? I mean, ugh. But that's how holy this place was. And people were not allowed in there and only one person after he had gone through serious washing. The most holy place was separated from the holy place by this very curtain that split in two the moment that Christ breathed his last. Inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that golden box that we see in the first Indiana Jones movie? The presence of God rested above the Ark, which is what made the holy place so holy. God's presence was in that room and nowhere else. And the curtain was a symbol to the people that there was a separation between them and God. And when Jesus died on the cross, all of our iniquities, sin, wrongs, whatever word that you want to choose to describe, the mistakes that we make, all of those things were taken away and forgiveness became available and we were no longer separated from God because the curtain is torn in two. We have access to the presence of God through His Holy Spirit. So why is it so important to know that if God can forgive Manasseh, then He can forgive me? It's because we don't have to be separated from God any longer. Because there is nothing that you can do that can permanently separate you from God. And in truth, the only thing that can separate you from God is, well, you. God's got His arms open wide, ready to receive you. But don't take my word for it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We need to know that we don't have to be separated from God anymore because it's too easy. It is just so easy to run away from Him when we sin. When we sin, I mean, let's just be honest. Are we enthusiastic about running to our Father to ask for forgiveness? It's like, oh yeah, today on my agenda, I just can't wait to go to God and confess my sins. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. Most of the time, we're just the exact opposite. Because sin causes shame. And when we mess up, we're ashamed. I mean, what do ashamed people do? They hide. Remember when you were a kid, just like the little kids in the video we watched at the beginning? Did you ever hide from your parents when you did something wrong? I mean, mom and dad told you not to do something, but you did it anyway, and it's like, oh, man, and then we hide. I mean, I heard a story about a little boy who accidentally knocked over an expensive and old family heirloom. And it broke, shattered to pieces, and he immediately did not pass go. He did not collect $200. He went to his room, crawled under his bed, and hid there until his father came home. And you know, as we get older, things don't change very much. Instead of running from our parents, we run from our Heavenly Father. I mean, have you ever had a falling out with a good friend or with a relative? I mean, and then all of a sudden things get really awkward between the two of you when you see each other. That's because there's no peace and there's no joy in that relationship. I mean, you've got good memories, but then when you think about the good memories in relation to how the relationship is now, all of a sudden there's just tons of regret. It's like, man, don't let that happen between you and your Heavenly Father. We need to remember that there is no sin too big, too bad, too anything that God cannot forgive. We need to remember that because it is too easy to allow our sins to come between us and God, even after we've accepted Christ. I mean, let's just be honest. Christians sin too. And when we sin, we're tempted just as much as anybody else to distance ourselves from God. And when we do that, it robs us of our peace and our joy, which is exactly where Satan wants us to be. Because if he can put distance between us and God, then that reduces our effectiveness for the kingdom. So what do we need to do? What needs to change in my life? We need to continue to live in Him and to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Additionally, what this means is that if God, just a side note, if God forgives us, he expects us to forgive others. Just want to throw that out there. Because walking in the light does not mean walking perfectly. We're not going to walk perfectly. We stumble sometimes, don't we? I mean, we're walking down the street, and it's like, you know, I didn't see that rock there, but hey, I stumbled. That's just an illustration of what it's like to live our daily lives. We're going to make mistakes. You can walk in the light and be completely messed up because we're all works in progress. Just newsflash, Jesus is not done with you yet. His work is still being worked out. Walking in the light means that we live an honest life. It means, hey, I'm a sinner. I mean, I'm really no good, but I'm committing myself to becoming the best that I can be, and I'm going to rely on God to work in my life day by day, one step at a time, as I commit myself to Him and trust Him with my life in surrender. We need to walk in the light and confess our sin instead of allowing our sin to come between us and God and between us and the ones we love, preventing us from having true joy and true peace. Our elders can go ahead and come forward at this time. And I want to encourage you that if you, maybe this isn't something that you really care much about. Maybe it's like, you know, I really don't need that. I mean, that's not really super important. Then, hey, then pay no attention to anything that I've said this morning. But I have a nagging suspicion that most of us want joy and peace in our lives. Amen? We need to remember that there is no sin that God cannot forgive because it is too easy to allow our sins to come between us and God and to rob us of that peace and joy. Because to God, there is no such thing as a lost cause. No such thing. And see, here's the thing. After Manasseh repented, he became the catalyst for revival throughout the entire land of Judah. People came back to God because of Manasseh's leadership. God truly does use imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan. Manasseh's grandson was a guy by the name of Josiah, who was also among the greatest kings of the nation of Judah. And he was influenced by his grandfather, Manasseh. I mean, it doesn't exactly say that word for word in the Bible, but I think we can read between the lines, can't we? God uses imperfect people to carry out his perfect plan. Now, to wrap us up this morning, I would like to tell you one more story. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story that I think most of us are familiar with. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. Where in verse 15, chapter 11, it states, Jesus, he's talking with a group of people, and he says, to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. He said, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Imagine how insulting that is. Hey, you're not dead yet, but I'd rather you be dead because I just want your money. Ugh. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And that's kind of a big deal because the Jews considered pigs to be unclean and nasty. So he's really humbling himself here. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to being called your son. Please take me on as your hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. And it's like the father didn't even pay heed to anything that his son had just said. And his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that has been fattened. We must celebrate with a feast, for the son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. And that is what God wants for each and every one of us. When we come to repentance and when we surrender our lives to him and we say, you know, hey, I'm messed up. There's no way that I can fix myself. But God, I'm going to trust you that you will work in my life day by day and help me to get better. And when we, man, I've got this skeleton in my closet. God, I don't know if I can ever, can you forgive this? The answer is yes. I want you to come to me. I've got my arms open wide and I want to embrace you. And it says, and then the party began. And I've got to believe that up in heaven, when people come to repentance and say, I've got this unforgiven thing, I want to bring it to you, God. I want your forgiveness. That God's like, yes, now the party can begin. This is a parable. It's a story that didn't actually happen. But what's great about this story is that it is what it tells us about God, and what it tells us about us is, in fact, true. Because it's God's story. We're talking about chronology of the Bible. We're wanting to expose you to the Old Testament. That's the whole point of the series. At a moment after creation, mankind fell into sin. And the rest of the story is God and his plan to bring us his son so that he could shed his blood on the cross and be risen again, so that what happened in the garden could be reversed and we could be united with him. It's the story of a people who have a heavenly father who loves his people so much that even after they've terribly sinned against them, he is waiting for them, waiting for his children to come running home. And he's waiting with his arms open wide, ready to receive us. And the question that I have for you now is, will you respond?